The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Colossians chapter 4, where we are working on verses 15 and 16. Getting ready to wrap up this book. All right, as we know, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided for believers to assemble with those who are like-minded, who have a desire to know the truth, and ultimately, who desire to please God and lay hold of the great glory that He has available for those who diligently seek Him. We recognize, however, that this glory has a contingency factor, and that is the level of the glory is going to be commensurate with the level of the suffering. And so in the economy of God, certainly we see it at the cross, that with every measure of suffering, there will be an appropriate increment and level of glory to go with that. So that's what we shoot for. We recognize that it is the Word of God in the inner man that makes the difference in all of this. As we are built up in the faith and come to recognize the doctrines of Scripture, that the new man is built up, becomes a more worthy opponent for the old man, the sin nature, which has been in the body since day one. The new man came at the point of salvation, as we know, the new self, as they have called it in some of the translations. But that is the reception of the human spirit, the regenerated human spirit, which comes to those who put their faith in Christ Jesus. So having knowing all that, we are here to take in the Word of God under academically strict conditions, pretty strict. We don't let people act up in class and distract other people. So we want people to have an environment where they can learn, where they can freely think and concentrate without fear of being distracted and carried away with other things that don't matter. So each one of us has to focus our attention, get the truth, concentrate, and grow up in respect to these things if we are to lay hold of that great glory of which we speak. So before we begin, it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, that you are oriented to God. If you have committed any personal sin and haven't dealt with it, you simply just name that to God and He forgives you and cleanses you from unrighteousness, so you are in a position to move ahead spiritually, to apply what you know, to take in the Word of God, and to do the other things that are commensurate in the Christian life. So with that all before us, let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity we have once again to come together with those who are like-minded, those who desire to know Your Word. We thank You for the great grace that You have provided in all of this. You have protected Your Word throughout human history. You have provided the environment in the local church. You have provided the office in the pastor teacher. And ultimately, You have provided everything that is necessary to life and to godliness. We thank You first for our physical lives, that You created us individually, and that ultimately You recreated us spiritually in Christ at the point of faith in Him. We thank You for all these things, for the grace we have, the living grace to continue to function here, and we certainly pray for the soon return of Your Son to deliver us from this present evil age. In the interim, we pray as we approach Your Word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here closing in on the final portion of this book, most of the chapter here. There were just a few basic exhortations, church-wide sort of exhortations. And it would seem that there weren't, by the way, a lot of exhortations here because the church, other than the fact that they were fighting this false doctrine, whatever all was involved in that, that they were otherwise pretty well squared away. There isn't a lot in here about big failures at all. Matter of fact, there's nothing that suggests they're failing in any significant way, because really to do those household codes, that must have been something that was weighing on Paul at that time, because it's in Ephesians. Certainly he had to deal with it in terms of the way it played out in the letter to Philemon. But in Ephesians and Colossians, he does these things. So that doesn't necessarily mean that they were failing in it, but that those are exhortations. I mean, I think no matter where you fall in that spectrum, husbands, wives, parents, children, masters, slaves, something is going to hit you in that, that you areas where you need to work on, that we fall short, and all of that. So those general, the household codes, that is general information you could teach to any church at any time, and it would no doubt be germane to their situation. So again, then he starts again telling them that he's going to send Tychicus, and with him Onesimus, but he's going to fill them in on everything that's going on there in Rome, and I'm sure not only about Paul, but as he said, about the whole situation here. And so at sometimes he says, pray for me, and other times he says, pray for us. So obviously Paul bounces back and forth between the individual and, of course, the group. And then, of course, he starts with the greetings from the various people who are with him, Aristarchus and Mark, Jesus, of course. And then he says that these three are the fellow workers in the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. And they have proved to be an encouragement to me. So Epaphras sends his greetings again. One wonders why he's not coming back at this point, but there had to be some overriding reason. And it caused me to at least think, well, maybe he's not, he may have brought the gospel initially to Colossae, but he's probably not the pastor there. I would assume Paul would want him back there if that were the case. But again, the letter to Philemon suggested that maybe Philemon's son, I think, was the pastor there. Archippus. So Epaphras sends his greetings, of course, and he just tells him, yeah, he's one of your number. He comes from Colossae here. But then he, as you can see with Epaphras, as we touched on, there are a lot of parallels between what Paul says about himself in this book and what he says about Epaphras, that both of them are laboring earnestly for those in the Lycus Valley. And that would include Laodicea, Hierapolis, presuming there's people there, and then, of course, Colossae. And then, of course, Luke, the beloved physician, this is the only passage I think that we can prove from this, that Luke was not a Jew, he was a Gentile. Historically, that's been the way that it's been looked at, but there wasn't really a whole heck of a lot of proof either way. So, and I think this verse comes about as close as we're going to get to having a proof text for this. So now we're down to, and also Demas. As we pointed out, Demas was the one guy in this group that we have a sad later note on. None of the rest of them appear in any other situations that are less than palatable, where Demas is going to peel off, but there's no indication that any of these others did. So, and now verse 15, the verses we're working on, greet the brothers who are in Laodicea. And also Nympha and the church that is in her house, as we pointed out again, there's just a pointing difference in that makes it a difference between a male and a female name, but the evidence would suggest that it is a female name, for you can see how the male name would have arisen by the translators and also by the copyists. They would have wanted to correct, assuming that this was a man and that he had a house. But in verse 15 there, and then according to her house, you also have down there at the very end the fact that this pronoun, autos, is feminine, which also would lead to the conclusion that Nympha is a female and not a male. And when this letter, and I only word I changed in here was after this letter, only because context kind of mandates, after this letter is read among you, then you also have it read in the church of the Laodiceans. So obviously, one of the things that comes across from this is the two letters weren't identical. There would probably, I suspect, have been a fair amount of overlap, because if he's writing that one and he's written Colossians, and we know how similar Ephesians and Colossians were, and I would suspect that the letter to the Laodiceans wasn't a lot different than those. That this is sort of the mode and the time and the place Paul's in, and these people are all here in the Lycus Valley. But obviously they weren't completely identical, or why would you have them swap letters if they were exactly the same? So there are going to be some differences. Again, what those would be, we don't know, because that letter's not extant. And you, as he says, the way they've translated all this, which is good. I mean, the English really expresses what's here in the Greek. And you, for your part, read my letter from Laodicea. And they have added here, again, the italics that you see, my letter that is coming. And that kind of removes the doubt. Because if you just said the letter from Laodicea, you could interpret that as the Laodiceans are writing them a letter that Paul wants them to read. That would be a way you could interpret this, translate it even, but that's not the case. There is another letter that we don't have as a part of the canon, and that is the letter to the Laodiceans. We had started into this here, and we got down to about point 17, this matter. Of course, and we've discussed this before, that really until the 3rd or 4th century A.D., all churches were pretty much home churches. That didn't mean that they couldn't rent a hall or something. It was pretty evident there, even though Paul was not going to stay in Ephesus, that they rented a hall or a room or something in order to assemble. Then I think, you know, obviously once the church got its feet on the ground, then they would have gone out into the house churches and all of that, and would not have necessarily rented any place. But for the first few centuries of the church, this is the only way there were churches, are in houses. And I remember there are things that it's a weird thing, because, When you meet in a house, well, one, obviously, it's not a public place. That's important, because when you meet in someone's house, it's a private residence. And as we found out the hard way over the years, the various laws that they have, and found out that you can't really have a church in a house. You can, but only if you don't get caught. And it's dependent, really, to some extent, on your neighbors. If you were assembling in your neighborhood and, you know, you're parking cars in front of three or four houses or stringing them out or whatever, and people can get tired of that. But the policeman, the guy I talked to, told me, he said it wouldn't matter if you were a church or a Mary Kay salesman. If you have a meeting and your neighbors complain, we're going to come out. I said, well, I don't want to be a Mary Kay salesman. I did want the pink Cadillac, but, you know, I didn't really want to sell the stuff. I'm kidding, of course. But again, this is one of the things. And then when people have had to meet in a house, there's a little bit of pressure that goes with that. Not just the pressure, but, you know, there are people that look at you like, well, what are you, not really a real church? Or what's the situation? And there's a deal coming up in 2 Timothy where Paul talks about being ashamed. And sometimes when your situation is such that it's not one that just commends itself to the world, not that churches do generally anyway, but when it's that way, there's a tendency to think, well, we might be somewhat less than. But that's just not the case. The case isn't where you meet. That was one of the things that Jesus brought across loud and clear to the woman at the well there. You people say we should meet in Jerusalem, but we think we should worship in Samaria. And he tells her, I tell you, the hour is coming and already is, where those who worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. The location won't matter. And that was a big teaching And I don't know how much of that all she assimilated that day, but she did certainly hear it. And that kind of thinking was what got Stephen killed. Because Stephen was one of the few people early on who locked into some of these teachings and realized that the temple didn't matter anymore, that Jerusalem didn't matter anymore in that sense, that even being in Israel, quote, didn't matter at that sense when it comes to God's plan. And that speech he gives in Acts chapter 7, I mean, it is a masterpiece on the fact that he develops the idea all throughout it. Look at what God did and where he did it. And it points out that not really a whole lot of God's greatest actions occurred in Israel. He points back to the Exodus and Moses and all of that. And then he talks about various other things. Of course, the wanderings in the wilderness, the miracles that occurred out there, the Red Sea crossing. And when he talks about Abraham, Abraham is called. He wasn't in the land. The call of Abraham, I think, is pretty important to the Old Testament and to God's plan. And he wasn't in the land. And so many, many things happened that God did. Some of God's greatest works weren't even done in Israel. And this did not set well with them because, of course, once again, the temple was a cash cow and Jerusalem was the center of the universe as far as they were concerned. The religious leaders, that is. And so he gives this speech. But again, they only met in houses, typically speaking, because the location, we were told early on, didn't matter. So Dodd points out, number 17 here, I think, is where we're ready to start today, that many religions, both Jewish and pagan, conducted worship on a family basis. However, and that goes back to the most ancient of times. In fact, the family priesthood was instituted by God after they came out of the Garden of Eden. That was the first priesthood was the family priesthood. The father serves as the priest for the family. And that remained, that condition remained like that until the time of the Mosaic Covenant, when there was a change in the priesthood. And the priesthood became a specialized deal. And it was only the sons of Aaron who could be priests of the tribe of Levi. So they could be priests. And then there was another change of priesthood in the church age. When we get to now we deal with the royal priesthood, where every believer is royalty and is a priest. You represent people to God. You represent God to people. That's what a priest does. And so the reality is, of course, that the priesthood, any change of priesthood, by the way, is what I believe, and I don't know that anybody's ever solidified all this, but I was talking about this as long ago when Tom Baldy was alive. He and I were discussing this, and when we got to the idea of the priesthood, and we were talking about the change of dispensations, and I think that's one of the key things that has to be there to tell you there's been a change of dispensations is the change in the priesthood. And what will happen to the priesthood when you go back into the age of Israel? Does it revert back to whatever it was in the age of... That's my guess during Daniel's 70th week, because certainly we know the temple's going to be reconstructed. Please, 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 quickly. The temple's going to be reconstructed, and they're going to reinstitute the Jewish worship and as animal sacrifices in the whole nine yards. And if you do any reading or stay up on any of this, they are ready to go. They are excited about this. The Temple Mount people are ready, and they're still trying to figure out, I think. Some have suggested they just don't have the right spot. It's not where the Dome of the Rock is. But we'll see. Time will tell if we're here for that. We might not be here for it. Again, the temple starts being built. I'm drinking my wine. So not all of it at once, of course, but, space it out. So anyway, many religions conducted worship on a family basis. However, the household did not only include the immediate family, but included the slaves, employees, tenants, and any others that were closely associated with the owners. And 18, if it were a large household with some prosperity, and the owner was a person of some power, social position, or influence, those neighbors who were Christians would often attach themselves to that home as their place of worship. And as a general rule, I would think, probably not exclusively, but as a general rule, I would think you would want a larger place if you were trying to assemble, I don't know. We don't have any idea what size these churches were. They may have been churches of 10 or 12 or 15 people. It's unlikely that they were large at all. especially given the constraints of what you would have in a house. But at any rate, if they were Christians and were somewhat better off, well, then others who may not be would attach themselves to that one. So 19, the fact that a local church was meeting in her house also indicates that this woman was, there should be a was in there, was a believer, who had the understanding, motivation, and the means, to make this very important application. And again, there was a period for a while, I don't know how many years it was, I'd have to go back and count, but there was a period of, I don't know, 5 or 6 or maybe more years, 10, I can't even remember now, where we met in houses. We ended up meeting in my house first, and then another one, and then finally a third one, and then we got, Bill got on the stick and found a place to meet, which lasted us a long time. It was a good place until they decided they didn't want us anymore. Then they're not so good. But that was provided, and then God provided this place. So I'm very grateful for Clarence and the Twin Peaks, not Twin Peaks, Twin Angels. Whoops. I haven't been watching Twin Peaks either. I don't know. But the Twin Angels people, they've been very pretty much nice about this as well as they could be, and are not charging us rent till yet. So, very grateful for that. She was a person who could do this in 20, although it is not translated in most English versions. The conjunction chi, and, links what follows with the previous verse, as it contains further information about Laodicea. And in the exegesis, you can see there is a chi there in the Greek, but it is not translated in most things. But it does just connect what he has just been saying to this. So 21, in the first century, it is well known that the copies of texts were not necessarily easy to come by, and that all people were not literate. It was expensive. Books were expensive. Scrolls were expensive back then. And so people didn't, you didn't really waste things. And that's why I fully believe Paul said, okay, I've got two letters coming your way. You read one, send it to them. They read theirs and send it to you. And that essentially gives him the ability to write two letters to each church because he's going to expect them to read them. So thus, the public reading of a letter sent to a community such as a church would be the normal procedure. Paul's opening words in verse 16 also here indicate that this was his practice. So 23, although the conjunction hatan, when or whenever, is used of some potential or some uncertain action, that's a particle of contingency. It makes it less plain in that regard. Although the conjunction hatan is used of some potential or uncertain action, the rest of the command would indicate that it would take place after this letter was read. Obviously, when implies temporal similarity, and clearly it's that. But this is an example of an interpretive translation that you make when normally you would translate this of whenever this letter may be read. But obviously, it's not when they're reading the letter. It's going to be after they've read it that he wants this transfer made. So, A, the sequence of events would involve the letter to the Colossians being delivered by Tychicus and then read aloud to the church when believers were assembled. Whether the pastor would do that, whether Tychicus was there to do that, we're not really told. We're told that he's going to bring more information than what's in the letter. Certainly, he would be the only one who could do that. So we just don't know, but again, it would probably make some sense for the pastor to deliver it. And if I were the pastor, I would want to read it first before I stood up and read it to the congregation. I would want to know what it was and what I was dealing with. And I would suspect most normal ministers would. So B, after the Colossians had been read the letter sent to them, they were to send it to Laodicea so it could be read to the believers who would assemble there. And then C, although it is grammatically possible that this refers to a letter written by the Laodiceans, it is far more natural to understand that this letter was written by Paul to the Laodiceans. Read the letter from Laodicea. That is somewhat vague. I mean, you can make the case that they are the ones writing the letter, but it's not the case. But the Greek would allow that, certainly. From Laodicea would be the source, as then, but they're not the ultimate source. They're an intermediate source on this one. Paul is the ultimate source of the letter. D, the messenger to Laodicea, was then to obtain the letter that Paul had written to the believers in that city. And then E, he would have to travel back to Colossae and then read or have read the letter which Paul had sent to the Laodiceans. And 24, it would seem that given the proximity of the two cities, that the same false teachings might well have penetrated Laodicea as well. And so, again, they were only about 10 miles apart. Hierapolis, again, formed the third corner of that triangle. And they were all sort of equidistant from each other. I think Colossae was further away from the other two slightly, but not a lot. So one would assume that, again, there are, I think, would be some similarities between Laodicean letter and Colossae letter. There would also be some differences, too. So there would be a lot of similarities, I would think. So 25, however, there must have been some things that were addressed in the two letters that were unique. If they were identical, there would be no reason to exchange them. So there, and you know, and who knows, maybe he did more exhorting in Laodiceans than he did to Colossae. We really don't know what the differences would be. So 26, the matter of exchanging these letters and circulating them between churches points to Paul's apostolic authority. He's got the right to do this. Number one, the letters are from him. He is the author of the letters, so that gives him the power over them. But he also has apostolic authority, and he can give orders to different churches. That's something pastors can't do. With the death of the final apostle, nobody has control over more than one church. Well, the Pope thinks he does, but he's not even close. But the fact is, nobody has that any longer. Although, as you may or may not know, there are groups out there who still promote apostolic succession. And not the Catholics are not the only ones that do that. They think the Pope's the direct descendant of Peter. So that's not true. Peter was Jewish, for one thing. That's a big deal there that should affect them, but that won't slow them down. But there are other groups out there that hold to apostolic succession. You can just do a quick search on the internet, look for apostolic churches, and you'll find them. And they have apostles in them. I don't know what the qualifications are, but they're not the apostles of the Bible. They're not legitimate. I know that. But they have that. But Paul had the authority to do this. He had the right to do it. There isn't anything out of the ordinary even with this. So it is evident that while the letter to the Colossians has been preserved, the letter Paul wrote to the Laodiceans has been lost to history. We don't have it. We know there was one. Well, we also know there was another letter written to the Corinthians we don't have. And so there were probably multiple letters we don't have. But God has maintained everything as he said he would. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. He has maintained everything he needed for the canon of Scripture, and that didn't include necessarily every letter, obviously. Now, verse 17, say to Archippus, and they did translate the chi here. This is all kind of connected. I mean, he's kind of stringing these things together as he closes this book. And say to Archippus, and of course is chi, the conjunction. Connective here, and you all say. Now, here's an interesting thing. There's an imperative here, aorist active imperative of ipon, which is the aorist of lego, E-I-P-O-N, the aorist active imperative, but it's a second person plural, which is a little bit puzzling. I would assume that if Paul's given this instruction, that it would sort of run down the chain of command. Who knows? And I never don't know that I ever got an answer on this one, why he uses here a plural. Say to Archippus, A-R-C-H-I-P-P-O-S in the Greek. to Archippus. Again, speak to Archippus. That makes us the dative of direct object, or an indirect object. I'm sorry. But if you just translate it, say to Archippus, that kind of brings it across that it is a dative. Say to Archippus, take heed. This is, again, another imperative, present active imperative of blepo, B-L-E-P-O. Again, the present active imperative, number one, it's a command, but it suggests ongoing action. If you wanted to say this as a once-for-all thing where you just did it once, you would use an aorist here. But this is a present active imperative, and the idea is to watch out, keep watching out, keep paying attention. Pay attention, watch out, take heed is the way they've translated it here, to the ministry. And literally, you've got an accusative feminine singular here of the definite article, hey, in the feminine, and diakonia, D-I-A-K-O-N-I-A. And this means that, a minister, this is where we get the word deacon from, and so it's a service of some kind. It's not a slave's service, but it is a area of service. Watch out or take heed to the ministry. Or literally, there's no two here. It's actually, this is an accusative. Keep your eye on the ministry, sort of, is his idea here. Which is accusative feminine singular of the relative pronoun host. Which ministry you received, paralambano, P-A-R-A-L-A-M-B-A-N-O. This means to take or receive. And then B-A-N-O, and then para means alongside. To take alongside or receive alongside the ministry which you received in the Lord. Preposition in here with the locative of kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S. And again, Lord is definite without the article, so it's fine to put received in the Lord. There's one Lord that he's talking about here. So the ministry you have received in the Lord, and that would be Jesus himself. In order that, so that, you've got hina here, which introduces a purpose clause. It can complete the idea here of blepo. See that, if that's one way you could translate it. See to it that, that's one way of translating it. But here it's got a purpose because you have this aorist active, a present active subjunctive, in order that you fulfill plerao, P-L-E-R-O-O. The idea of fulfilling it is to complete the various aspects of the ministry that are required, and that he's to keep an eye on this and to be very diligent about. And again, this warning, at first, this is the only place ever that Paul does this. And as we know, Archippus, if you look over back to Philemon, this is the same guy. Obviously, he's there in Colossae because he's with Philemon. And we have guessed or surmised, the best seems to be, that he is that Apphia, Philemon and Apphia, that's the mom and dad, and that Archippus is their son. And to the church in their house. And because this guy has the ministry, it would seem that he was the pastor there. Now, that's always going to be a challenge, too. I mean, I don't know how much if you ever stop and think about this, but you have to go to church, as it were, and sit there, and your son gets to teach you, and you have to sit there and listen. It'd be a challenge for some people. Some men couldn't get over that. I know that. But that you would have to if you were going to fulfill God's plan. So here's where Archippus is mentioned in Philemon. And again, the best guess is that he was the pastor of that church there in his house. So say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord. In order that you fulfill it. Plerao means to fulfill, complete, or accomplish. It means to do everything that's necessary to bring it to a proper conclusion. And then it is the ministry. It's a feminine here, autos, it's the pronoun. that you fulfill it. It refers back to the diaconia, the ministry. This greeting is here, and you've got a slightly different word. The verb ospazomai that we've seen a few times means to say hello, to greet someone. This is a greeting. Ho, aspasmos. A-S-P-A-S-M-O-S. Aspasmos, the greeting, literally of Paul or from Paul. Again, you could translate this a number of ways. If you see it as an ablative, greeting from Paul would be, he would be the source. But if this is a strict genitive, this would mean that this is the greeting Paul wrote. Paul writes the greeting. The greeting of Paul with the hand. So that's not what we would, you know, say in English, but that's what they have here in the Greek. With my hand here, this greeting from Paul, and they supply, as you can see in the New American Standard there, the word written is in italics because it's not here in the text. But it's certainly implied. So this greeting from Paul, and you could supply the to be verb, has been written or is written by my own hand or with my own hand. By or with the hand is the definite article in the feminine hey, chair, C-H-E-I-R. Again, an instrumental of means here. My hand is a little bit of a different term. Normally it's the regular adjective, but this is a possessive adjective, emos, E-M-O-S, and that means what pertains to me or mine, written with or by my hand. Again, probably by is better, but with is okay. By would just more express the instrumental aspect of it. Remember my imprisonment. The verb here is used 21 times. It's mene menuo. M-N-E-M-O-N-E-U-O. Mene menuo, 21 times, to remember something, to call it to mind, or to keep in mind. So remember is a good way to translate this. And of me, the bonds or fetters, which this is the way he's normally expressed the term imprisonment, with the plural of bonds. Remember of me, ego, my imprisonment. This is, again, it would be a loosely possessive genitive. It's the imprisonment he's enduring. One could even say he's the object of being imprisoned, but that's fine here. And then you got ho desmos, the definite article, and that both of this means bonds or fetters in the plural. But he has consistently used this plural to express the idea of his imprisonment. And here you have a genitive of direct object. Remember, you don't have a lot of these, but clearly it's the object of what they're supposed to remember. Remember my imprisonment. The grace, definite article, hey in the Greek, in the feminine, charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. The grace, supply the verb be, a form of I me. Grace be with you. Preposition meta, M-E-T-A, with the genitive plural of su. With you, well, actually, and because it is a plural, we would translate it with you all. But in the English, they seldom ever do that. They don't really often sometimes make a distinction between the singular and the plural in the pronouns. All right, well, let's kind of dive into this tonight. I want to get maybe 10 minutes of this done at any rate, so we'll have to finish up tomorrow night, I think. Let's see what we can get done here. One, although it is not translated in most English versions, verse 17 begins with the conjunction chi, which links this with the previous two instructions. Two, Paul sends a personal exhortation to one Archippus, who is without a doubt the same person Paul mentions in the book of Philemon. We saw that in Philemon 1:2. Three early church fathers identified him as the son of Philemon and Apphia, which would make perfect sense since he was apparently still part of Philemon's household. And four, in the book of Philemon, Paul addresses Archippus as a fellow soldier, which is quite rare. That specific term is only applied to one other individual in the New Testament, and that's found in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2:25. And this was the minister, or the messenger, who was sent to minister the Philippian offering to Paul, meant to deliver it to him. And as we know, we saw in this book, this was a rather rigorous trip, and Epaphroditus got ill either on the way there or after he got there, and was quite ill, in fact, close to death, apparently. And so God spared him and all of that. But Paul speaks of him, of course, in the highest terms. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and the minister to my need. And some of this was, again, Paul, one of the things you see here is, you know, he was emotionally sensitive to what was going on around him. That's not the easiest thing in the world for guys to be. But he was. He recognized that Epaphroditus was homesick at some level. But he was more concerned, again, with the Philippians, because they'd heard he was sick. He wanted to go back there and show them, hey, I'm well, I'm fine, put their minds at ease and all of that. So then he sent him on ahead. And as we know, he was going to send Timothy following that. That likely did not happen. Timothy probably was still with Paul when the release occurred, because, again, they head straight to Ephesus. So in the book of Philemon, Paul addresses Archippus as a fellow soldier, which is quite rare. Again, that specific term is only applied to one other individual. And then five, however, while he does not use this precise terminology, it is evident that Paul considered Timothy to be a fellow soldier in the ministry. In 2 Timothy chapter 2. So while it's not, again, the identical language here, in verse 3, 2 Timothy 2:3, suffer hardship with me. And then you've got this comparative, as or like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And the thing, and I'll get to this when we get here, and I suspect it's similar to what we saw, say, in Ephesians, where sometimes he'll use as host to make a comparison. That's normally the way it's used, to set up a simile or something like that, as or like something else. But sometimes it's pointing to the objective reality of what is. It's not necessarily like. In other words, this could be translated, since you are a good soldier of Christ Jesus, or being a good soldier of Christ Jesus as you are. So, but we'll deal with that when we get there. But again, the language is not exactly precise, but here you do have him saying this to Timothy. The term emphasizes the matter of the difficulty involved in the ministry. It acknowledges the reality of the angelic conflict and spiritual warfare, which comes as a result of acting on behalf of Christ and the gospel. And a second biblical emphasis involves the niche of the soldier, fighting for the principles of God's plan, and enduring the suffering that has to come sometimes during that fight, when you have to withstand people out there, and many of them are demonized. Some will be flat-out demon-possessed, but many people are very fouled up out there. They cannot think clearly, and that's pretty evident in their behavior as you watch the world unfolding. So the second emphasis, again, it involves the niche of the soldier, fighting for the principles of God's plan and enduring suffering. See Philippians 1:29 also. that we saw this when we studied this book too. It has been granted to you for Christ's sake, not only to believe on him. Again, to believe here is a present infinitive, and the idea is you're putting your faith in him. That's a part of God's grace. He's provided Christ as the object of faith. But in addition to that, but you also signed up, and didn't maybe know it at the time, to suffer with him. Now, obviously, people can get out of that. They can escape that. They can do whatever they have to do so they don't suffer. And many people take that route. They don't want to endure the suffering that's necessary in this fight. And it would be great if we could couch this in some other terms, but it's the angelic conflict. We didn't originate this. It didn't start with us. We just have to identify where we are, what's going on around us spiritually. And the fact is, we know, while I've never seen a demon, I don't think anybody here's ever seen a demon, but we know they exist. We know they're the sworn enemies of God. There's no doubt in my mind they're heavily involved in what all's happening in our country. These are hateful, spiteful creatures who want to destroy mankind. And they are cruel, they are vicious. They are dangerous. They resort to, as one of the things you see clearly with the demons, particularly in the Gospels, when you see like the demon-possessed guys, they have superhuman strength. They're frightening even to be around. Most people, you know, the Gerasene demoniac, and there were actually two of them, they stayed away from it. But, you know, they were weird. They lived out in the graveyards. They had a preoccupation with death. As you might see, they're dead. That's all they can have a preoccupation with, really. They don't know life. They don't know life at all. They have existence, is what they have, and an existence that's consumed with evil. And so if we think they're going to let up, let off, change, we pray for protection. And then, of course, we've got our armor and all of the things that God has provided, as seen when we did the spiritual warfare section there of Ephesians chapter 6. And so God has provided for us. We don't have to be casualties to the demons. Many people are, though. And this is what Paul will talk about in 2 Timothy. Certain people have been taken captive by Satan to do his will, and they're out there doing it. And sadly, these are believers. They're promoting Satan's will, his agenda. Well, one, if they're not promoting the local church face-to-face assembly and all the things that we know are part of the Christian life, part and parcel of the Christian life, well, they're promoting the wrong things. That's just all there is to it. So the term emphasizes that. And then Paul says we have been granted this in Christ. A part of our grace in Christ is to suffer. I'd rather be rich. I'd rather be prosperous, rather be anything. Do I want to suffer? No. And the reality is we typically tend to shy away from suffering. We don't run towards it. But we have to recognize this is going to come as a part of the niche and all of that. Some of our suffering is the fact that we have these constraints that other people don't have. We're not free to go out anywhere on Tuesday and Wednesday night and go do what we want to do. And of course, that, you know, used to drive in, didn't drive me crazy. It bothered me a little more, but they'd always have my wine tastings on Tuesday. Well, I just gave up going to them and just figured that's never going to happen. And so, but we have responsibilities here. We have priorities here. And if these are not the priorities, well, then it will eventually be shown. The cracks will eventually appear if these aren't the priorities. So six, Paul uses here a military metaphor to deal with the work of the pastor teacher and the fact that he is to reap material blessings from those he serves. And we're going to stop there tonight, so we'll have enough to have a class tomorrow. I don't really want to try to start the introduction to Timothy with 10 minutes left in a class, so we'll just do it this way. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We thank you for the contents of Colossians and pray that it will find its home in our souls as you see fit, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.